There's many things that have caused division, even in, certainly, America. Some of the obvious would be things like forms of government, or politics, economics, race has been one, language, social status, even things such as animal rights, the environment, sexual preference, the list goes on. And today we're going to see from our text that this is also true about, what's the one I haven't mentioned? Religion. Religion. And more specifically, Jesus. Jesus divides. Have you ever noticed that? Or is that just people back east that see that somewhere? Yeah. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Lord, I know by the time for me personally we get to this point in the service, I just feel so blessed, God, very blessed to be a part of this church and a part of this group of believers, this family of brothers and sisters. Lord, we all come here, I pray, hoping to bless You and honor You and exalt You and praise You and learn from You. And that's as it should. But Lord, because of Your goodness and Your graces and Your tender mercies, inevitably, Father, I think our hearts are lifted up and we feel blessed. And that is the way You work. And we thank You for that. Now, Lord, I pray that we would pay attention to Your Word, heed Your Word, desire to know what it says and to understand it. And of course, Lord, to put it into practice. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, in Luke 12 here, Luke has recorded in this chapter really an extended teaching time of Jesus, kind of like almost the Sermon on the Mount, where, boy, we get just three great chapters of just continuous teaching time. That's really what's been going on here, something very similar. And He's hit all kinds of topics and all kinds of subjects. He is teaching His disciples there, primarily with the crowd, again, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount, including the Jewish leaders and some of the Pharisees and scribes there, all listening in. And some of the things that Jesus says are more pointed to the crowd, some more directly apply to the disciples. And I would say we have seen so far how both of these affect us. And what we should heed and pay attention to, which has pretty much been everything. And in the last week's set of verses, 35 to 48, we're all about Jesus' second coming, His return back to earth, and the fact that we, as His followers, should be seen as being faithful, doing His work and His will, until He returns. And the point that He made was that none of us knows when He will return. So this practice of our Christian life is a continuous one. It is ongoing. It never ends until He comes back. And this goes along with what He previously taught about seeking God's kingdom first and foremost and storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. He also has commented that wherever your treasure is, be it earthly treasure or heavenly treasure for you, there also will be your, what, heart. That's it. Or we could say it in reverse, that whatever your heart is all about, whether it's earthliness, worldliness, or heavenly kinds of things, those are the things that you treasure. And this week, Jesus continues to address the crowd with three more subjects that I've kind of hinted at in the title of this sermon: division a definite, analysis needed, and righteousness reckoned. And so this first one, division a definite. Follow along as I read Luke 12, verses starting in verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now just stop there. If you're like me, when you kind of stop and read that, you go, wow. Wow, what an interesting few sentences for Jesus to say. Because it sure doesn't seem to fit the picture that some Christians try and paint of Jesus as this non-judgmental, meek, mild fellow who doesn't say anything adversarial or nothing controversial. He just forgives and loves and gives grace and tender mercies. Yes, he does do those things, doesn't he? But he does these other things as well. And I mean, this passage that we read here, it just couldn't be more clear. It couldn't be more pointed, more intense. And it's all just as much Jesus as when we see him doing those things like blessing the children or weeping at Lazarus' tomb, or when he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's the same Jesus that now talks about division. And part of who Jesus is the fact that he will also act as judge. And he will bring judgment. Look at his opening remark again, verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Oh, and how I wish it were already kindled. Fire is often understood in the Scriptures as God's judgment. Moses, while prophesying to the generation that had been wandering out in the desert for those 40 years of Israel's eventual apostasy and calling those future generations as being crooked, perverse, foolish, and unwise, he speaks for God when he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 32, for a fire is kindled in my anger. That's God speaking. And burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. That's intense. That's for real. That's serious. And we learn back even in Luke. So, that's where you go, well, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. It's in the New Testament too. Look at, if you remember Luke 3, how John the Baptist told the crowds that Jesus would baptize people either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. The fire isn't a good thing here. Fire there is referring to judgment. For in the next verse, John says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And you go, oh, okay, but wait a minute, Pastor, because, last week, you showed us, in the Scripture how Jesus' first coming was all about salvation. And getting the gospel out to the world. Yes, indeed. And I read you John 12:47, where Jesus says, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That is His priority at His first coming, at His first advent. With His second coming, second advent, the priorities do change. It is then that, quote, He judges and wages war, Revelation 19:11. So when Jesus says then at the end of the verse, and how I wish it were already kindled, that fire, this is what he's referring to, a judgment yet to come. The kindling of that judgment will be kicked off or inaugurated, to use a word we used earlier, with what he says in verse 50 in this chapter, but I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What's the baptism Jesus is referring to there? The cross. His crucifixion, right? Baptism means immersion. And Jesus is talking about being immersed under God, His Father's divine judgment. so that while dying on that cross, He would actually take the sins of the world upon Himself, which include receiving the full wrath of His Father against those sins. When He says, until it is accomplished, in verse 50, remember on the cross, and we mentioned this earlier, the same thing is, He said, it is finished. This is what He was talking about. In Mark 10 and verse 38, He said to James and John, who were looking for some special rewards above and beyond the other disciples, asking to sit at Jesus' right and left in Jesus' glory, to which Jesus replied, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what we hear from Jesus here is His desire to get this all behind Him, because the idea of being the sin bearer and receiving the wrath of His Father, He says, is distressful to Him. But in addition, His salvation work doesn't take full effect until this baptism of judgment occurs. It's only then that the price for sins has been paid, whether referring to Adam or Abraham or us here today or those that will be saved in the future. That's exactly what we read in our Hebrews passage this morning. The old didn't cut it. We need the new. So how are we to understand then these statements here in Luke 12 about judgment if Jesus first came to save? Well, as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that which saves, has the power to save, as the gospel gets preached and taught, there always comes with the gospel a moment, a time of decision. Billy Graham's ministry, some of you maybe have supported his ministry. Maybe you get a magazine that his ministry puts out. What's the magazine called? Decision. Because he's an evangelist. His ministry is, you know, focused on evangelism. And he recognizes that when the gospel goes out, there comes the time and every person hears the gospel, they have a decision to make. Sometimes the evangelist, not just Billy Graham, but anyone who's acting like an evangelist, sometimes the evangelist puts into words the decision. Something along the lines of, okay, friend, now that you've heard what you have heard, what will you do with this information? What are you going to do with it? Will you receive by faith the good news of Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sins? Or will you reject His message of salvation? And even if the evangelist doesn't put it into so many words, the moment of decision is still there for every person who hears the gospel. They will decide if they accept it or reject it. If they say they're going to think on it, it's the same as rejecting it. At least until they come to a decision, hopefully to accept it. What I mean there is, well, imagine you and I have been garage sailing all day. You know, one of these weekend days. Around town. And, you know, it's been hot, it's been a long day, we've had a lot of fun, all that stuff. And I tell you, you know what, let's pull into Miller's Drive-In and, man, I'm going to buy you a root beer freeze. Okay, I admit it, we did. We stopped there and had a root beer freeze this Friday. Oh, it was good. Oh, I hit the spot. I'm going to buy you a root beer freeze, but for some reason you hesitate. And you say, I'm not really sure yet. At this point, you haven't accepted the offer, the free offer. And to not accept it means you do not get the benefit of enjoying an ice-cold treat of root beer blended with vanilla ice cream. Therefore, it really is the same as rejecting it. Because here's the thing, we get back in the car and I'm sucking away on my nice root beer freeze. And we drive off and you go, oh, I changed my mind. I said, sorry, we're on down the road. We're not going back. It's too late. And so what Jesus is implying here is that while He has come to offer this beautiful, amazing, free grace gift of salvation by showing mercy to folks like you and me, He knows that in so doing, people will have to make a decision. And that is when some people will grit, growl, even bare their teeth, because what they are being told ultimately in their need for salvation is that they are what? Sinners. That they are sinners. Who have they sinned against? Their Creator. Their Creator. Now, think about this for a moment. I did this week. Why would they not want forgiveness and eternal life? Just think about it. Why would anyone not want forgiveness of sins and eternal life? I've come up with kind of two basic reasons. Because it would mean that they, one, must admit that there is a Creator God who made them. And two, if they admit that, they would have to admit that life must be lived by whose standard? His. His standard. In other words, they couldn't just live an autonomous life. They can't just make up their own rules, but they would have to submit themselves to that Creator God. And frankly, they're in a position where they feel like nobody's going to tell them what to do. I make my own rules. And you know, there's no better passage than Romans 1. So go ahead and turn there. You know, and I thought about this. We've looked at Romans 1 a lot of different times where we've read parts of it, etc. And I was even thinking to myself and praying about if there was another passage to take you to that would kind of, you know, maybe even reiterate or say the same thing or something similar or the same implications. Because I know we've read this passage a lot. And yes, we could go to multiple passages to explain the same thing. But boy, Paul just consolidates it all right here in such a succinct and clear fashion. So here we go again, okay? Romans chapter 1, 16, where Paul kicks things off with the whole point of the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We fall into the Greek category, right? "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God," that's God's judgment, friend, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," we could put in women there, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident into them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," meaning creation, everything we see out there, and us, and all of creation, "being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures," meaning these are the things that they worship, that we would worship. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I'm gonna summarize this with just a quick series of bullet points, all right? Just hear these bullet points, okay, from what we learned in this passage. It's the gospel and the gospel alone that saves. That's it. That's what saves. The gospel must be believed by faith. Every human being has the evidence of God inside them because as their Creator, God put it there. Next, the problem is people suppress that evidence and the truth of God. They push it down. They sweep it under the rug. They try to get rid of it. This results in ungodliness and unrighteousness, which then results in God's wrath being upon them. That would be all of us at some point, right? at some point in our lives. Next, part of the evidence inside them comes from God's invisible attributes. What makes God God, including His eternal power, His divine nature, which are all seen in the created world, universe, people. Next, the knowledge that these people have because of these evidences of God all around them, even though they've done what to those evidences? Suppress them. That evidence is enough to condemn them. Meaning God's wrath and punishment will be on them for rejecting Him because of rejecting these evidences. When they suppressed the truth of God, they did not honor God or give thanks to Him like they should have. In fact, any conclusions that they would come to about the meaning of life would be vain and meaningless. When someone foolishly rejects the truth of God, spiritual darkness replaces it, friends. As Jesus said in John 3 and verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Next, we learn that these people profess to be wise, but instead they have actually become fools. And the whole problem here, what's the whole problem? We just read it. Idolatry. Idolatry. They decided to give glory to creatures, animals, and people versus the Creator God. They rejected the truth of God and instead believed the lie of Satan that they could be like God. Oh, huh. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that lie before? Maybe in the Garden of Eden? When Satan tempted Eve with the very same thing? To be like God? In any case, these people who have rejected God's truth now worship and serve the creature, meaning themselves, versus the Creator, God. The result of all of this? At some point, God says, "I will give them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurities, which will dishonor their bodies." Their bodies. Now, you know, if we would have continued on in Romans 1 just to finish off that chapter, we would also see that for some this means they will use their bodies for degrading passions, namely homosexuality with both male and female. That's exactly what we see in the rest of the chapter. Their errors will have penalties, bring penalties to each one. Others will be given over to a depraved mind, resulting in things like unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, or unmerciful. That's what the Scripture says. And not only do they habitually practice these things themselves, but they also advocate the practice to others. The end result, at the end of Romans 1, Paul says they are worthy of death. For those that would believe the gospel, they will be saved. But for those who will not submit themselves to the gospel, submit themselves to God, reject Him, reject the gospel, judgment is inevitable. After Jesus healed the blind man in John 9 and verse 39, He said, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see me may see, and that those who see may become blind." So getting back to our Luke text, the point is the gospel will divide. The gospel. He came to save, but He saves through the gospel. But when the gospel goes out, people have to make a decision. And what then happens? Some go this way and some go this way. It divides. So in that sense, Jesus causes division. He divides. Look at verse 51 again. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Jesus then gives an illustration of this using a family to show just how intense this division will be. Verse 52 again, from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. It talks about father against son, son against father, etc., etc., etc. All these different family members against each other, divided amongst one another. Here you have the father, you have the mother, the son, daughter, the son's wife, which means the daughter-in-law. We're not told who's on the rejecting or believing side, and it's not to say he's leaving out son-in-laws or whoever else. The point is, yes, the families. Families will be divided. And again, we're not told who's on the rejecting or believing side because it doesn't matter for this illustration. Jesus' point is simply that the gospel divides people, even people in families. You say, well, gosh, I mean, does that really matter so much? Why would that really matter? Why should believing or not believing the gospel be divisive to a family? I mean, there's a lot of things, right, that different family members don't agree on. We're all in families, and we all don't agree, huh? True. But you see, when someone says that they believe in Jesus as their Savior, their whole worldview changes. They become a new creature in Christ. Their whole belief system gets turned upside down and almost goes in reverse. Because now Jesus is the Lord of their life, and their desire starts to become to live for Him. And the way that they see the world and everything around them completely changes. You see, before knowing the Lord, a person's life naturally revolves around them. And they decide what's most important for them at any given time, whether it's a career or family or money, power, toys, whatever. In addition, their basic belief system prior to Jesus is all centered in worldly, humanistic kind of thinking. They will explain the origins of the universe through the Big Bang and evolution. They will look at politics and government in a way that suits them best. They will view social and moral issues by their own made-up standards, not God's. And again, the point that I'm trying to make here is that your whole worldview changes. What you believe in the very core of your being is predicated on whether or not you believe in the gospel. And this will divide families. Because a belief in Jesus in the Bible versus not are polar opposites. They're opposites. As far apart as the East and the West or the North and the South Pole. And as we've learned from Romans, and most of us maybe have experienced even personally, people who don't believe in the gospel are actually hostile toward God. And if they are hostile toward God, they will be hostile towards who? Those who love God, even if it's a family member. And families who find themselves in this predicament react in a number of ways. For some, the division is so intense, it means estrangement. Even enmity, a parting of ways to where family members won't talk or visit with one another. In Matthew 10 and verse 21, Jesus says this can go even further when He said, brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of My name. That's intense. And maybe somewhere in the middle then are families who talk and get together, but there's always some kind of hostility or disagreement or strife. And maybe on the other end of the spectrum is the family who says they agree to disagree. You know, we just won't talk about these issues. The problem here is that all you're left to talk about is the weather and sports. The kind of surfacey things. You can never really talk about anything of substance because worldviews are so heavily tied to believing in God or not. And thus conflict, it seems, will inevitably ensue. What's the best way to deal with these kinds of situations with our families? Pray. Pray. Pray, pray, and pray some more. And then pray some more, and then pray some more. Get down on your knees and pray some more. Down on your belly, grovel in the dirt and pray some more. Pray that they would come to know the Lord. Certainly make sure that they've They've heard the gospel, if at all possible. I mean, look for ways that God might open that door and then proceed lovingly, gently, peacefully through it as much as possible. It doesn't mean you compromise in any way. For instance, you don't leave out the important things, even like hell, because you don't want to offend. Because then if you're pulling things out or leaving things out, they're not really getting the gospel, which it's the gospel that has the power to save. And remember, too, there are rewards and blessings for staying faithful, as we hear in Matthew 19:29, and everyone, Jesus says, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And I think, too, there comes a time when you know your non-believing family members have heard it. And if you just keep trying to shove it down their throat, it's only going to create more hostility. Even Jesus told His disciples that if a town rejects the message you bear, leave that town and shake the dust off your feet. With family members, maybe that means you just quietly live a faithful life in front of them, showing them the love of Christ at every opportunity in humility. I think that's extremely important. And wait for God to open the door of opportunity. In fact, I would say that's part of your prayer life. Pray that God would open that door of opportunity. Maybe that He would even give you, as we've called it sometimes, the silver platter opportunity. Pray for it to be opened. And if that opening comes, humbly go through it. Well, the next subject that Jesus wants to address with this crowd, we're calling analysis needed. And it's in verse 54. Analysis needed. And He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, oh, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Inferring, friends, that this present time has obvious signs they should be analyzing, picking up on. And with the signs come consequences. The first question would be, well, what should they be understanding about this present time and what are the signs? What has Jesus been, telling them and showing them over and over and over? That He is the Messiah. That He is God incarnate, come into the world to save them. How has He been doing that? With His preaching and teaching and miracles. He has given them sign after sign after sign. He has given them evidence after evidence after evidence, has He not? He's telling them, you can predict weather with much less, but you can't understand the signs of Messiah's arrival. The answer is, they could, but they refused to acknowledge the truth. This is what makes them hypocrites. The Jews at the time, and especially their leaders, prided themselves on being, quote, from Romans 2:19-20, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. That's what they believed about themselves. Yet when all the signs and evidences clearly point, big flashing neon signs, bigger than what you see in Las Vegas, point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, they as a nation reject Him instead. And even today, people hear the gospel, they read or hear of God's truth from the pages of Holy Scripture, and they are called to analyze these signs, and as we said, make a decision. Will they embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord, or will they reject Him and suffer the consequences? Jesus' last point is really a consequence of this present time. We call it righteousness reckoned. Verse 57, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" You know, in other words, you've been given all of these signs and evidences. You've heard the gospel, and now you must analyze your own heart. You must make the right decision. If they would do this, what would they learn about their heart? If they truly would do this, they would learn that their heart is bankrupt. That their heart is devoid of any good thing. That their heart is sinful. They weren't judging what was right about their hearts. And then Jesus gives them this illustration, and it's one that they would have been familiar with. He says in verse 58, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." So the situation here is someone who is in debt to someone else, presumably a financial debt, and because they have not paid back what they owe, now that person is taking them before the magistrate or the judge. If the judge decides against them, they will be handed over to the officer, which would be the person that was in charge of the debtor's prison. They will have to remain there in the debtor's prison until every last cent has been paid back. Frankly, this virtually never happened back then. So it was pretty much a lifelong sentence. That is where you would live for the rest of your life and die there. In the case of the illustration, what Jesus is saying here is it would be better to settle the debt before getting to the judge and having your guilt exposed and then being given the consequence of prison. From a spiritual perspective, it would be better to analyze the times correctly, recognize your debt to God and the fact that you are spiritually bankrupt, unable to pay what you owe, so settle things up with the Lord Now, which is to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior and put your faith in Jesus, who is the forgiver of sins. Because mind you, there is only a limited time for this free grace gift offer. Because in the Scripture we read, it is appointed for men to die how many times? Once. And after death comes judgment. Meaning at that point it's too late. Once you die, once you leave this earth, it's too late. Your eternal fate is sealed. The consequence of judgment being eternal death, eternal hell. Don't let it get to that place, friends. Loved ones, where you are appearing before the Lord as judge. Because at that point, it will be too late. Too late to try and settle with God. Though people will try. They will try. Often, once someone realizes that a consequence is inevitable, they suddenly come clean with all the truth and beg forgiveness, hoping to avert the consequence. It's kind of a popular thing with our kids sometimes, isn't it? They will deny until they see you still don't believe them and you are going to make good on their consequences, and they suddenly come clean and fess up. Okay, I did it. But it's too late at that point, right, fellow parents? Because they will still receive the consequence, right? Here in our text, Jesus is not talking about believers. He's talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers who only have so much time to repent before it would be too late and they would reap the eternal consequences of their debt. So we might heed the warning of the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Speaking of the compassion the Lord has for us who rebel against Him and the pardon that He is just waiting to give those that seek His forgiveness, I offer this as a closing anecdote. Because we just need to remember the God is tremendously compassionate, His mercies tender, they never fail, great is His faithfulness. His pardons are astounding for us rebels, us who would sin against Him. During the Revolutionary War, there lived in Pennsylvania a pastor by the name of Peter Miller. And although Miller was greatly loved by everyone in the community, there was one man who lived near the church who hated him and had earned an unenviable reputation for his abuse of the pastor, of the minister. This man was not only a hater of the church, but it also turned out that he was a traitor to his country and was convicted of treason and was sentenced to death. The trial was conducted in Philadelphia, and no sooner did Miller hear of it, the pastor, than he set out on foot to visit General Washington and intercede for the man's life. And he did. He got in to see Washington, interceded on behalf of the man, but Washington told him, "I am sorry that I cannot grant your request to your friend." "Friend!" Miller cried, "Why, that man is the worst enemy I have in the world." And told him why. "What?" the general exclaimed in surprise. You mean to tell me you've walked 60 miles to save the life of an enemy?" That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. "I will grant him a pardon for your sake." The pardon was made out and was signed by General George Washington, and Miller proceeded at once on foot to a place 15 miles distant where the execution was scheduled to take place that afternoon. He arrived just as the man was being carried to the scaffold, and when the man saw Miller hurrying toward the place, he remarked, "There's old Peter Miller. He has walked all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hung." He scarcely had spoken the words when Miller pushed his way through to the condemned man and handed him the pardon that would save his life. That's God. We don't deserve life. We deserve death. But that's God. God, seeing past our rebelliousness, seeing past our wicked, sinful hearts, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's when He chose to save us. Oh, friends, won't we receive the tremendous free gift of grace today, even now, for what Christ has done and the price that He has paid for us? Won't we repent of our sins and place our faith in His Son? Won't we accept that pardon that has been written out for us? Won't we do just that, even now, even this morning? Let's pray. Father, it's almost too much to just comprehend at times, Lord, the way that You work and the way that Your Son works and what You have done for us, we who do not deserve a thing, yet You have sent Your Son to die for us, to take upon Himself Your
wrath along with all of our sin. Lord, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to try to work our sin off or to become better people. Gosh, Lord, what can we say? For those of us that know You and have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we just simply say thank You. And Lord, would there be somebody here this morning that just needs to say, wow, thank You. I believe. I believe. Just, I believe. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. If you would like to know more about having that saving relationship with Christ, I certainly would love to talk with you or pray with you. And with that, you are dismissed.